Good morning, Abundant Life. How are you all doing today? Excellent. So we are in the midst of a series on a culture in crisis. Last week, Pastor Greg kicked it off talking about the crisis that our families face. But it's more than just that. You have to do much paying attention to the news, much talking with your coworkers around the water cooler to realize there's a lot happening in the world. I mean, first we have Ebola, and then we got Zika. Who knows what's coming next? Some Frankenflu of some sort. There's stuff happening in the world. All over, wherever you turn your eyes. Okay, politics. Oh, my word, the politics. Can we all agree at least one crazy person is running for president? Now, we might disagree about who it is, but we'll all agree at least one wacko is running and has a surprising amount of sport. What's happening? And then, if you move from stuff like this into the geopolitical, there's a lot happening on that front. Russia invaded Crimea not too long ago. There's ISIS. I mean, we've got on the home front, there's domestic terrorism. There's school shootings. There's police shooting unarmed people. We've seen increasing, you know, body cam stuff and just crazy things happening on that front. Human trafficking, road rage. I saw a former Super Bowl player for the New Orleans Saints was shot in an act of road rage just this weekend. Drug cartels, fights at the political rallies that I mentioned, people who don't like the candidates and going at it, fisticuffs, sexual assault on college campuses. There's so much happening in our world. So today, Pastor Greg has invited me to speak about war, violence, and the Bible. So we see these things in the news, and then maybe you're blessed in your life to have one of those people who always knows what bad is happening in the world, and then whatever you choose to do, like, tells you how it connects to the bad things that are going on. Like, oh, you're going to Paris for your honeymoon. You're so brave. Do you remember my cousin? Well, my cousin's niece's college roommate had her best friend, and she went to Paris, and she was there when the bomb went off. Shrapnel went right through her eye, dropped dead on the spot. Have a great trip. Well, thank you. Thank you so much for connecting those dots for me. So this morning, I would like to answer three questions. First, how much danger are we actually in this world that we inhabit? Second, what does the Bible say about things like terrorism, about war, about violence in general? And third, how should we act? How should we feel? How should we respond when violence is around us or comes our way? So, how much danger are we in? I've got some bad news for you. I did some research, and I discovered my suspicions were true. Everyone in this room is going to die. All of us are facing a fatal scenario. The good news is, by the way, I get amused when I listen to the news. The news always cracks me up, because if I listen long enough, someone says something that's ridiculous. It doesn't matter what station I'm listening to. I usually listen to NPR in the car, from watching on TV. Someone says something absurd. Here's one of my most recent things. It just tickles me every time I think about it. There's a doctor mad about some health crisis. I think it's maybe like sugar that, you know, you drink sugar, too much sugar. And he's like, and last year we had 10,000 totally preventable deaths. Really? Sign me up. I mean, totally delayable, I buy. Totally preventable? Wow. We're all going to die. Now, here's the good. That's the bad news. Here's the good news. We're probably going to die later than our parents died, later than our grandparents died, later than our great-grandparents died. Like, increasing longevity is just a thing, and our kids will probably live longer than us. Now, it's really hard to reconcile that with the idea the world is more violent than it's ever been, that we're in more danger than we've ever been in before. People just keep living longer. In fact, now some of that is just we have really good medicine now, so things that would have killed people before, like it used to be in war, that if you got shot, you got injured, got brought to the hospital, there's a 50% chance you would die. Now it's like 4%. It's not that bullets are not as good. It's just that our medicine is better. And we're much more effective, and also body armor is more effective at protecting core vital parts. So that's some of it. That still violence happens, but people survive it better. But when you factor all that out, when you do some statistical analysis, get all complicated, turns out people just face... Now, to be clear, when I say people, I'm talking about people who live in North America around this, like us right now, face less violence and danger than we have for a really long time. This is arguably one of the safest places and times in history to live. But it doesn't feel that way. Because we've got that crazy aunt who tells us about, shot right through the eye. Because we've got the news. And the thing is, we're just really bad at assessing actual danger. Question for you, serious question. How many of you actually know someone who has died because of a spider bite? How many of you would lose your mind right now if a spider crawled across your lap in service? Yeah. Because we react to things emotionally, not rationally. And it's just the way that we're wired. Certain things catch our attention, and therefore they catch the news media's attention. We can't blame the media. The media is just giving us what we want. If a show told us what was true about the world, it would have very low ratings. Reality show has this in common. It's not very real. They amp up the drama. They tone down the normal parts. And so, like, you never hear a news report about all the planes that took off and landed safely. Today, 3,494 flights took off and landed, not a hitch. There were 30 minutes of delays. You know, like, no one says that. But, man, a plane goes missing over the ocean, the world loses its mind for weeks. Where could it be? What happened? Is this the plot of Lost? What's going on? Now, so give me a practical example. So September 11th, 2001, a day of great tragedy in the United States, four planes brought down by terrorist actions. Hundreds of people died. What happened in response? Well, a lot of people, in addition to all the security things that went in, in addition to the official governmental response, every person had to choose their own response. How am I going to change my life in response to this? And one common choice was, I'm not going to fly, I'm going to drive, at least for the next few months while this thing all settles out, we figure out what's going on. And so researchers have done this statistical analysis that if you have fewer people flying and more people driving, then there ought to be some sort of measurable difference in what happens. And here's what happened. Because for the 3 months following September 11th, more people drove and less people flew, hundreds of more people died in car accidents than would have died had we all flown. I mean, take the raw numbers. More people died in car accidents than died in those four planes put together. And the thing is, we don't think of driving as an inherently dangerous activity unless we're teaching our teenage child to drive. In which case, we realize exactly how crazy this enterprise is. We don't think when we get behind the wheel, we're taking our lives in our own hands, or that our spouse has our life in their hands. We just think, get to point A, point B, got to get to church on time, we're learning late, you know, speed up a little bit. But driving is a tremendously dangerous activity that we take for granted because it's all around us all the time. And in the same way, we take for granted the safety that's around us all the time. Cars. People say, you know, cars today are so much more flimsy than they were like back in the 50s when they made them out of solid steel. There's this great YouTube video. I encourage you to look for it, where they do a comparison of a like 1950s like Land Cruiser plowing into an obstacle. And one of these modern little, like, frou-frou-y cars, you'd be shocked. It's amazing. Technology has improved over time. You're much safer in a car accident now. If you get in a car accident, you'll probably survive. Your car will be all jacked up, but that's okay because you buy a new car, you can't buy a new heart. And it turns out we've made the world safer, so much safer. And we don't notice all the things that have changed. For example, it used to be that this is a real thing, that, the Vikings came on shore again. They plundered a village. Now they're all slaves. I hope some make it the freedom we see them in a few decades. That doesn't happen. There have been no coastal invasions that I'm aware of recently anywhere. Or you know how long it's been since an Aztec offered a human sacrifice? It's like those workplace safety signs, 345 days on an accident. We have a really long track record of no human sacrifice. It's great. All these things that used to make the world so much more dangerous now are gone, and we live in a much safer place. And that means that just from a purely rational standpoint, we should not buy in to the culture of fear that so permeates the world around us. And this is what God says to us as well. For example, in Isaiah chapter 8, verses 11 to 13, Isaiah says, "This is what the Lord says to me, with his strong hand upon me, warning me not to follow the way of this people. Do not call conspiracy everything this people calls a conspiracy. Do not fear what they fear, and do not dread it. The Lord Almighty is the one you are to regard as holy. He is the one you are to fear. He is the one you are to dread." So if you're listening to talk radio, which is nothing wrong with that, but if you listen to talk radio, listening to phone calls, and people start freaking out, keep your cool. Don't call conspiracy everything this people call conspiracy. Don't fear what this people fears. We can't spend our lives worrying. God is in control or he is not. And that has implications. Having said all that, ISIS does actually exist. Kids do actually get kidnapped. There are people who shoot bullets off in random places and people die as a result. Although the world is safer, that does not mean this world is a completely safe place. I said that we are all going to die, and also that we'll probably all live longer than our parents. There's no guarantees. In a room this size, probably someone will die an untimely death. Perhaps even one of us will face great grief and crisis within the next several weeks. You never do know. So, first question, how dangerous is the world? Well, ultimately fatal, but actually pretty good. Second question, what does the Bible say about violence, about terrorism, about things like that? Now, so some of you know this, my job is to minister at Stanford University. I'm sent by the Assemblies of God as a missionary with Chi Alpha Christian Fellowship to reach students at Stanford University. And so I talk to people, some believers, some not believers, about the gospel. And this is something I hear. Well, you know, what the Bible says about violence and terrorism and war is to do it. The root cause of violence and suffering in the world today is religion. Have you heard this before? Okay, I hear this, and it's so ridiculous. It's so absurd. When you actually look, so first, right now, we're in the midst of a religious revival globally. I don't know if you're aware of this, but more people are becoming Christians now than at any point in history. And it's not just Christianity. Islam is experiencing great advance. Buddhism is experiencing great advance. The world is becoming more, not less religious. The myth is that atheism is on the rise, and it's not. It's just becoming more vocal. And it's kind of like they're becoming vocal because they're being threatened. They're like, ah! So they're yelling loudly. But religion is advancing around the world. And here's the thing. I just said the world's a safer place. Hard to say religion causes violence. More religion, less violence. It doesn't quite add up. Second, all religions are not the same. It's not like, you know, religion is just a thing. And like, it's like a battery, like in your flashlight. Oh, I'm out of batteries. Put a new battery in. Oh, I'm out of religion. Put a new religion in. It's the same thing. No! They have different teachings. They have different implications when it comes to the way that people should relate to one another. So let's talk about Jesus for a second, because we're in church. Jesus, when he was betrayed and arrested, told his followers, put away your swords. Don't defend me. Don't engage in violence. Put away your swords. Jesus, in fact, never carried or owned a sword. He never tried to conquer anyone. He never tries to seize power, never tries to overthrow Rome. Jesus taught us and modeled for us, turn the other cheek. Pray for those who persecute you. Bless those who curse you. Forgive your enemies. So it's very difficult to take seriously anyone who says that Christianity is at its core a violent religion. No, it's Christianity. And Christ was, whatever else you're going to say about him, violence is not on the list of adjectives that apply to Jesus. When a Christian is violent, you should sit back and conclude, you know what? I think you need to join a groups in common. I don't think you've been really reading the Bible. You need to do your quiet time. You need to like spend some time listening to like the Psalms or something because you don't get it. And this is not just Jesus standing, you know, sort of athwart a violent tradition and bringing calm to it. No. In the Old Testament, we see that we are told, Proverbs 3:31, this is what a wise life looks like. This is what a wise person does. Do not envy the violent or choose any of their ways. Psalm 11:5. The psalmist tells us the Lord examines the righteous, but the wicked, those who love violence, he hates with a passion. It's pretty core to the vibe of Christianity. In fact, it's so core that we should not be surprised at all when we see in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 2 and 3, when Paul is describing what qualifications do you need to be a leader in the church of God. He says, well, you've got to be above reproach. Faithful to your wife, temperate, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not given to drunkenness, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. Who are the role models in the body of Christ? People who are not violent, but gentle. This is very, very central to who we are. When Christians are violent, it's because they're not being good Christians. They're not paying attention to Jesus. They're not following in the footsteps of the one they call Lord. Now, that is not true of all religions. I would like to specifically contrast this with Islam. Yes, I'm going there. A scholar named W. Montgomery Watt, in a book called Muhammad at Medina, he just shares some statistics. And you can find these other places. Dig around, do your own research. He says that between the years 622 and 632 AD, Muhammad either sent out or personally led 74 military expeditions. Just keep things in perspective. Jesus, zero over a lifetime. In a decade, 74. Ranging from assassination squads up to armed conflicts involving tens of thousands of troops. I just said Jesus never owned a sword. Muhammad owns several that are in museums to this day that have nicknames that he gave them, including Death and Very Sharp. Now, if you're asking me who do I think is the prophet of peace, and I have to choose between the guy who doesn't even own a sword and the guy who owns a sword named Death, I know who I'm voting for. I'm just saying, in the Quran, it contains explicit passages calling for Muslims to engage in violence and enslavement. Now, here's the thing. Do most Muslims do that? No. Most Muslims are very, very peaceful, very respectful, very honorable people. But it's because they've chosen to ignore certain parts of their faith. They're overlooking what the teaching is. It's not because they're being faithful to it. If you want to know, by the way, the reason I bring this up is because in our culture right now, people like to say that it's just all the same. And it's not. It's not at all. And if you want to see what the Quran teaches about this, I encourage you, go find recruiting materials for ISIS. Now, I need to warn you, if you do this, you're probably going to get on a watch list. You might get some extra pat down to the airport. It's up to you. But they will tell you what the verses say and what they think they mean. Now, you can go read other commentaries on it, but the thing is, the verses are there. Well, good, aren't there verses in the Old Testament saying stuff like that? Not the way you think. Not the way you think at all. First, here's a big difference. Find me a Christian group putting those verses up saying, we should do this. No, you find atheists saying, see, if you believe the Bible, you would do this. Very different. Because I can point to Muslim groups saying, you should do this. And atheists saying, see, they say you should do that. Why don't Christians say that we should do this? Because we understand the way the Bible fits together. And first, most wars in the Bible are described, not commanded. This is what happened. The Bible tells history, and history is full of wars. So here's a war. Not saying God said, go smite them. Just saying, hey, they did some smiting. Now, there are a couple that are commanded. And when they are commanded, usually there's a very specific context. I'll give you the most famous example. When Joshua leads the army of Israel into the promised land, into Canaan. It's after a 400-year period of God saying, the Amorites are nearing their judgment. But they've not yet sinned enough. They're not sinned enough. They've not merited the retribution I'll bring upon them. So instead of sending Israel into the promised land now, instead of keeping my promise to Israel right now, I'm going to let them wait for 400 years as slaves until the Amorites have sinned enough that it is right for me to send Israel in as an avenging army. And then I'll do it. It's very specific context and situations. You meet young people. If there's a teenager here, I'd apologize, except I'm actually telling the truth. Teenagers typically become very extreme about whatever they're into. If they're into music, they're all into that music. They got the posters, the thing, they wear the t-shirt, the whole thing, right? Faith. When teenagers are into faith, and some of you have had this experience, maybe you remember it yourself when you were a teenager, or maybe you got teenagers now or you had them in the past, and they went to that period where they're super intense about their faith. They're all about Jesus. What does that look like? Well, first, they wear really obnoxious t-shirts. Second, they go to the groups you've never heard of for music, and you're like, okay, whatever, whatever. But then they're like, and we should sell everything we have and give it to the poor. And you're like, what? We're in sin. We own two jackets. Give it away. And you're like, I think you're maybe reading into that verse too much. No, sell it now. Okay, you know. Now, contrast that with what you know of maybe some of your Muslim friends who have kids who are getting very, very devout. They're more alarmed because there's a non-zero chance that kid's going to sneak off and try to join ISIS. The religions are different. So what does the Bible teach about violence? It says, don't do it. Have no part of it. Back away. That violence is something that God is not enjoining, not commanding, not proud of. That we should be a peaceable people. The Bible says, insofar as it is possible, as much as it depends upon you, live at peace with everyone. That's your ambition. It is our ambition to lead quiet, peaceful lives. Now, first question. How much danger are we in? Ultimately, a lot. In the short run, not so much. What should we think about violence? Don't do it. But what should we do when we're confronted with violence? When violence rears its ugly head? Because in this world, we will have trouble. And a non-zero chance is a chance. So Jesus sets us off on the right foot with Matthew 10:28. Do not be afraid. Do not be afraid of those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Have the fear of God, not the fear of man. Have the fear of God and not the fear of man. Why? Because Proverbs tells us, wise people understand fear of man will prove to be a snare. But whoever trusts in the Lord will be kept safe. If you live in fear, it's going to trap you. It's going to constrain you. It's going to anchor you down. It'll keep you from enjoying good things in life. You won't take trips that you could have taken. You won't take risks that you could have totally afforded to lose everything on for the sake of the experience. But you won't do it because fear keeps you bound up. Fear impoverishes your life when the Lord wishes to enrich your life, to bless your life, to bring joy and purpose into your life. Jesus sums it up in John 14:27. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled, and do not be afraid. So the first thing that happens when there's violence around us is we refuse to give in to fear. Now, the logical thought after that, though, is, well, if I'm not going to give in to fear, does that mean I just ignore violence? I just ignore it? Do I pretend that I'm bulletproof? I'm in a neighborhood and bullets are flying down the street, and I'm like, I'm okay, I have faith in God. You know, no. Jesus is very clear. When you face violence, particularly persecution, flee. Romans 10:23. When you persecute one place, run away. Flee to another. You can read the book of Acts. Read it as the record of Paul running away from things. And it will become a lot more meaningful to you. You're like, oh, okay. He's lowered down to a basket here. He got stoned here, ran left. Why does Paul do that? Because although we don't fear death, we don't court death. We don't love death. We view death as the enemy. Jesus defeated death. So we don't embrace it. It's not our friend. We don't like death. We weep with those who weep. Jesus wept at a funeral. Death is not a good thing. And so if we have a chance to avoid violence or death, we get away because we are sane. And so what does that mean practically? You're not automatically making a godly wise choice if you choose to live in a dangerous neighborhood to be a witness to people. Now you might, God might be calling you to that. God calls people to do all kinds of things. We are changing God's pocket and he spends us however he will. But not automatically. If you just think, you know what, I want my kids to be safe and you move, that's not a crazy evil thought. Now, it means that if you choose to go be a missionary, that the right thing to do is not necessarily to just go into ISIS-controlled territory and hold up the Bible and say, you're all going to hell. That may not be the shrewdest move. Now, if God tells you to do it, do whatever God tells you to do. But if God gives you some options, choose the shrewd one. That is completely in line with the Scripture and with honoring God. We don't fear death because we know that we have someone who's conquered death and promises to take us with him. But we don't court death because we know, just like Paul, why did Paul run away? He says, you know, I wrestle sometimes because I know that if I die, I go to be with Jesus and that would be awesome. But I also know God has a work for me to do. And it would not be right. It would be selfish of me to check out now and leave the work God gave me to do undone. There's fruitful labor that remains for me. We don't court death because we've got things that God wants us to do. So first, we refuse to give in to fear. Second, if we can get away from violence, we get away from violence. Pause, by the way. That includes domestic violence. If you, yourself, or perhaps you're giving counsel to someone who's facing some sort of abuse, you get out or you tell them to get out. Leave. Now, if you do that, come talk to Pastor Greg. He will give you some very specific practical help and advice on what that looks like and how to do it. But just do it. Get out of the situation. Get the kids out of that situation. Get out. Okay, moving on. Third thing. When we face violence, we need to pray about it. Now notice the order. We refuse to give in to fear. We get out anyway because we're not stupid. Just because I'm not afraid doesn't mean I enjoy pain. And third, you pray about it in that order. Lord, should I leave as the bullets are flying? Run first, pray after. Okay. Pray once you're behind a bulletproof shield, okay? But what do you pray? How do you pray when violence is around you, when violence is in your face? Well, my favorite place to look for prayers is the Psalms. So much of the Bible is God speaking to us. The Psalms is God teaching us how to speak to him. God inspired people to pray and then recorded those prayers for us, these worship songs for us, these prayers that are there. And there is a psalm for every season of the soul. Whatever you're going through, there's a psalm that can meet you there and help you move further on the journey of faith. With violence, Psalm 140 is one good example. Now, there's a lot here. I doubt you can see the words you're sitting in the back, which is why you should always sit on the front row, which I know is vacant today. Because I don't know how far you think I spit, but I promise you on my best day, I couldn't make it that far. Bear it in mind for next week. If you have a Bible, open up to Psalm 140. If not, just listen to me. The psalmist prays, David prays, "Rescue me, Lord, from evildoers. Protect me from the violent, who devise evil plans in their hearts and stir up war every day. Make their tongues as sharp as serpents. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Keep me safe, Lord, from the hands of the wicked. Protect me from the violent, who devise ways to trip my feet. The arrogant have hidden a snare for me. They spread out the cords of their net and have set traps for me along the path. I say to the Lord, 'You're my God. Hear, Lord, my cry for mercy. Sovereign Lord, my strong deliverer, you shield my head in the day of battle. Do not grant the wicked their desires, Lord. Do not let their plan succeed.'" Now, so far, the prayer is very simple. Lord, get me out of the situation. Protect me. Keep me safe. They're trying to hurt me. Don't let them. Stop them, God. When we face violence, we pray, "God, stop the violence." David goes on. Also, he vents a little bit. Did you notice that? God, they're just wicked people. They're raw. And it's so, David just gives it all to God. We do that too. God is the safest person to dump on anywhere. Just dump on God. Be honest. He knows what you're thinking anyway. You might as well tell him. Just put it out there. "God, I am so mad right now." Okay, and then what does David do? "Those who surround me proudly rear their heads. May the mischief of their lips engulf them. May burning coals fall on them. May they be thrown into the fire. And the miry pits never to rise. May slanderers not be established in the land. May disaster hunt down the violent. I know that the Lord secures justice for the poor and upholds the cause of the needy. Surely the righteous will praise your name, and the upright will live in your presence." Secondly, God, smite them. Smite them hard. Are you allowed to pray that? Yes. Why? Because God will if it's appropriate, and he won't if it's not appropriate. Prayers are not commands. God doesn't have a genie in a bottle. We just rub it and he does what we say. Every prayer is implicitly a request. It's like when your kid comes to you and says, "Hey, can I have a pony?" I'll take that under advisement, you know? It's not a command. Even if it's phrased as a command, it's not a command. You have no power to compel me to purchase you a pony, right? God, smite them. I'll consider it. If it's the right thing to do, I'll do it. If it's not, I won't. It's always safe to pray to God. He'll do the right thing. So David's just, "God, zap them." Okay, I'll think about it. Maybe I will, maybe I won't. I'll decide based on the right thing. And then David ends with confidence. "God, I know you're trustworthy. Whatever the right thing to do is, you're going to do it here." So the first thing we do is we refuse to give in to fear. Second thing, we get out if we can. We avoid violence to the extent it's within our ability to do that. We do that. We flee. Third thing, we take it to God in prayer. And we're really honest with him. We don't sugarcoat the prayer. We give God the prayer that we just really want to let out. We let it out. The fourth thing is that we take heart. So, in Luke 21, Jesus says some fascinating things. Now, there's a lot here. It's a long passage. I'm going to skip through it and highlight some verses for you. Jesus says, "When you hear of wars and uprisings, do not be frightened. These things must happen first, but the end will not come right away." Then he said to them, "Nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be great earthquakes, famines, and pestilences in various places, and fearful events and great signs from heaven." Skipping down a bit. "When you see Jerusalem being surrounded by armies, you will know that its desolation is near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those in the city get out, and let those in the country not enter the city." Skipping down a bit. "There will be signs in the sun, moon, and stars. On the earth, nations will be in anguish and perplexity at the roaring and tossing of the sea. People will faint from terror, apprehensive of what is coming on the world, for the heavenly bodies will be shaken. At that time, they'll see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory." Man, that's a crazy place to live. Can you imagine inhabiting that world? What did Jesus say to do? "When these things begin to take place, stand up, Lift up your heads because your redemption is drawing near. He told them this parable. Look at the fig tree and all the trees. When they sprout leaves, you can see for yourselves and know that summer is near. Even so, when you see these things happening, you know that the kingdom of God is near. So I began by saying, right now we are blessed. We are really blessed to live in this time, in this place. Right now in this world, there are people who are suffering greatly. And they face violence every day. And we are fortunate to have it. And so I thank God for the mercy He has shown me. And even to live in this place at this time, 500 years ago, this was not such a good place to live. Who knows what it will be like in 50 years? I don't know. But right now, we are blessed. However, the Bible tells us it will not always be so. That the things that right now our culture fears and acts like it's crazy, someday it's going to get pretty crazy. It's going to get nuts everywhere. That things will go from bad to worse. But even then, our response should be the same. Whether we're in a season of blessing or a season of travail, our response is we refuse to give in to fear. We flee when we can. We take things to God in prayer and we take heart. Because it's evidence that the Bible is true. That Jesus is coming back and that our faith is going to be vindicated. Now, that final bit about Jesus coming back, that is news. Whether it's good news or bad news, really depends on the state of your heart. It's good news if you've aligned yourself with God's purposes and justice in Jesus by placing your faith in Him. If you said, Jesus is my Lord, I'm bent in the same direction as Him, I'm angled in the same direction as Him, I'm moving on His trajectory. If, on the other hand, no, I'm going to choose the path of violence. I'm going to take vengeance into my own hands. I'm going to pursue this lifestyle. I'm just going to ignore God. I'm going to live a life of fear. I won't act like God's in control. If you're walking down that road and you're out of alignment with God's purposes, if you're living a life of rebellion against God, Jesus is not your Lord, then His coming back is really bad news. Really bad news. From the beginning of this sermon, we saw, do not fear the ones who can kill the body alone, but can't touch a soul. Fear the one who can throw both body and soul into hell. This morning, most of you here, I know you, and I know you're in a good place with God, and I'm thankful for that. Perhaps, though, you're in our midst today and you're not. What we're going to do now is we're going to go to prayer. So I invite you all to bow your heads and close your eyes. And I'm going to go through in a couple of waves. First, some people in this, in a group this size, I'm just confident, there's some people, they wrestle with fear. Maybe it's just for a season right now. It's been intense for your life. Or maybe it's just a lifelong, almost crippling thing for you. I don't know. But you recognize with part of your brain that your fears are out of proportion. They don't have an anchoring reality, but you can't control them. Nonetheless, fear dominates, even though you say it should not. If that's you and you would like me to pray for you this morning, that God would break the spirit of fear in your life, would you put your hand up? Fear for you, maybe fear for your kids, fear for someone else, yes. Okay, thank you. Put your hands down. Lord, you saw every hand that went up. You know the specific fear, the terror that grips them, Lord. The thing that just wakes them up in the night or that won't let them go to sleep. The thing that when they hear a loud noise or they don't get a text after a certain amount of time, they start to freak out on the inside, God. You know. God, I pray that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you would come into their life. And Lord, that you would begin to take that place of fear and turn it into a place of faith. God, they would go from trust in circumstances to trust in you. God, that you would set them free. They would experience the freedom that comes with an absence of fear. Second, I was talking about violence. For much of this message, though it was largely a hypothetical thing, and for many in this room, here in Cupertino, California, it largely is. But for some of you, it might not be. Maybe you grew up in a neighborhood where you had to choose which way to walk to avoid the gangs and the bullies. Maybe you grew up in a place where seeing bullet holes in furniture was not that uncommon. Or maybe right now you're in a situation where there is abuse or violence that's sort of going on. If you'd like me to pray safety and peace over you and deliverance if you're currently in a situation, would you slip your hand up so I can pray for you? Anyone here? All right, I see a few. God, I was a very vague call that I gave, so I don't know all the details. But you are there with them in the midst. God, bring freedom, bring deliverance, bring safety. And God, if they're in a place right now where they need to leave, give them courage to leave today. To not let the sun go down in the situation, but to get out in whatever way they can. Finally, if you're here today, and Jesus is not your Lord, He's not your Savior, you are not following Him, and the thought of His return rightly fills you with terror, we can change that right now. Just place your faith in Christ. Turn to God with faith and say, I will follow Jesus. He'll be my Lord. He'll be my forgiver, my leader. If that's you right now, would you slip your hand up so I can pray for you? We'll give your heart to God. All right? Anyone else? Anyone else ready to commit to Jesus right now? All right. Very good. I see two. If I missed you, that's right. God saw your hand even if I didn't. And here's the thing. What I'm about to do is not a ritual. It's not a magic formula. Here's what happens. If you've got faith in Jesus right now, you're already saved. You've already had the thing happen. But then once you've had the thing happen, we express it in various ways through obedience to God. And one of the ways is by prayer. And so as one of your first steps as a Christian, the first is placing your faith there. The second is going to be expressing that faith through prayer. I'm going to invite everyone here to pray along with me. I'm going to pray a clause out loud, and you just pray it along. And those of you who are praying it for the first time, man, you pray this with faith. And the rest of us pray it with joyful remembrance that that day it happened in our life too. Dear God, we need you. I repent. I turn from my sin, and I turn to you. Fill me with the Holy Spirit. Give me Jesus. I need him. Be my Savior. Be my Lord. I'll do what you say with your help. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Hey, would you all pick your heads up right now? About to close.